We are fortunate this devotional hour and blessed to be able to hear from a very able, devoted, sensitive woman. Ann Nichols Madsen is our devotional speaker, and we are delighted. In June, just past, Sister Madsen experienced the joy and the trauma of having her youngest child, Mindy, a graduate of BYU, marry. We hope that today's speaking engagement will be therapeutic and aid in her recovery from that experience. Sister Madsen graduated from the University of Utah in 1953, received her master's degree in ancient studies from BYU in 1975. She is a member of the Society of Biblical Literature and teaches Old Testament here at BYU part-time. She has delivered several papers at Society of Biblical Literature regional meetings, including one on Melchizedek, the ancient high priest, who was the subject of her master's thesis. A popular speaker and writer, she has seen her poetry published and has been asked to read it on many public occasions. Sister Madsen has held many church positions. One of her favorites was that of Stake Relief Society president here at BYU. At present, she is serving on the Gospel Doctrine Writing Committee of the church. She served with her husband, Truman Madsen, a distinguished member of our faculty, in presiding over the New England States Mission. She has been a gracious host for visitors to her home from all parts of the world, and numbers among her choicest friends, Jewish rabbis, Catholic priests, and Protestant ministers, as well as lay members of their various congregations. She and her husband have visited the Holy Land often and have lived there on several different occasions. Sister Madsen feels a kinship with the Jewish people, and she has learned their language well enough to teach it. She is a mother of three, the grandmother of five, and the foster mother of a Navajo Indian boy who lived as part of their family for 11 years. Her love for her family has led her into genealogical paths where she has done much original research, feeling a very strong and sensitive bond with family members on the other side. We are delighted to have Sister Madsen address us this day. Sister Madsen.
I have to just make one correction. We've had a little grandson born since the five, they're now six, grandchildren. His name is Jedediah Grant Madsen. I'd also like to say how beautifully a prayer and a song can change the complexion of time. I pray that the same sweet spirit that has been introduced here may continue with us. One of my earliest childhood memories is of my father, who was a blessed peacemaker, settling disputes in our family by using a Samoan saying he had learned on his mission in the South Seas a few years before. Aci aci pako, he would say. I'm sure my brother and my mother remember that. Which meant literally, ducks are different. At least that's what he told us it meant. Or in other words, each of us is unique. Be tolerant. People are different, but that's not necessarily bad. I feel certain that this oft-repeated experience with my father was the beginning of my understanding about differences in people. A learned truth is like a magnet, pulling related ideas to itself. Our lives become collections of such ideas, which solidify into principles we live by. Eventually, those earliest ideas become responses. The genuine responses of our lives reflect our soul's growth. Recently, I listened to President Gordon B. Hinckley apply the same principle my father had taught, and the magnet in me responded. He said, "We live in a society that feeds on criticism. Fault-finding is the substance of columnists and commentators, and there is too much of this among our own people. It is so easy to find fault, and to resist doing so requires much discipline." He went on to say, "The enemy of truth would divide us and cultivate within us attitudes of criticism, which, if permitted to prevail, will only deter us in the pursuit of our great divinely given goal. We cannot afford to permit it to happen." End of quote. How should we respond in these ambiguous times as we are faced with such daily criticism and hostility in the world? And how should we respond to the everyday frictions and failings in our own lives? I would like to suggest that part of the answer can be found in two phrases in our own Articles of Faith. The title for my remarks today was taken from the 11th Article of Faith and is, I'm sure, familiar to you. We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience and allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, or what they may. We allow all men the same privilege. We could define that as tolerance, or the idea that my father wanted me to understand. The second phrase inspires me, lifts me, and is related to the first. I wonder how many of you have ever thought of it all by itself, tucked away as it is in the lofty 13th Article of Faith. We believe, and then skipping the familiar, in doing good to all men. We could define this as compassion, or the Savior's kind of love. I see doing good to all men a step beyond allowing all men the same privilege. My contention is that tolerance leads to compassion, and that there are no shortcuts to Christ-like love which can bypass tolerance. Our common problem could be defined as intolerance or self-righteousness. Other words for the fault-finding and criticism President Hinckley described. Why are you and I critical and intolerant of those around us? Let's be honest. Sometimes we're jealous. They have what we want. Do the following critical statements sound familiar? He's boring. He's always in the books. He gets in the 90s on every exam. Or, she's engaged. What a flirt. I wonder if she'll really make it to the altar. I knew one of them would sound familiar. Or, and this isn't so common in the summertime, he's just a big, dumb athlete. He's broken a few records, but I bet he doesn't ever show up for class. But we're not always jealous when we're critical. So why do we find fault? I suggest it's because of the differences my father pointed out to me. We separate ourselves by the differences we see. We feel comfortable with those who dress like we do, think like we do, act like we do, and uncomfortable with those who are different. Physical differences are one example of our discomfort. How do you feel around a person with a conspicuous birthmark, a missing limb, a spastic condition which causes jerky muscle movement, a blind person, or someone confined to a wheelchair? Of course, you'd never criticize such a person, but would you put forth the effort to get past the difference, to establish a warm relationship? The gospel teaches us that the eternal in our natures provides kinship that no physical differences, including age, should undermine. How well I remember when I was 35, the tender moment when a lovely 82-year-old woman whom I had idealized told me that she prized me as her friend. Foolishly, I had never seen friendship bridging the so-called age barrier in that way. Some differences, like the physical ones I've just noted, don't matter at all and should never divide us. Cultural differences also fall into this category. We are a worldwide church and represent many different cultures. We cannot afford lapses into provincialism. Much of what I know I have learned from watching and listening to those older and wiser and younger and wiser than myself, whom I have lived near enough to see and hear up close. As a young bride newly arrived in Cambridge, Massachusetts, I was experiencing some cultural shock. In those days, Boston billed itself as the hub of culture, which included the Cabots and the Lodges, etc. That dates me just a little bit, if you know when those people had any influence in Boston. My husband suggested that I not keep mentioning how old I am, but I'm 50 years old, so I'd like you to know that right to begin with. I mean, I think that lends some credence to my experiences. In our first Relief Society meeting in Cambridge, in a little old house on Brattle Street, I listened as a strong, faithful, wise woman, a longtime resident, implored us. She said, "Now don't you Utah girls come here and hold your noses for 4 years, wishing you were back in the only true West where things are done right. Absorb this wonderful culture. Learn New England cookery. Get to know your Yankee neighbors. That may take some patience, but it's well worth it. Catholics are people. Take the subway over to the Esplanade and hear the Boston Symphony free this summer. Do it. Then you, as well as your husbands, will have something to take home." I believed her. It changed my responses. It has changed my life. When our 4 years were over, my husband brought home a PhD, and I came back loving New England, speech patterns, seafood, Catholics, and all. She taught me about differences and a most impressive lesson on tolerance, and I learned that it can lead to love, a lesson I was able to apply recently living among the Jews in Israel. Tolerance leads to love. Most of our 30,000 missionaries serving throughout the world would bear testimony of that, as would the thousands who have returned. What an inspired program, sending us as missionaries all over the world, where we confront personally different languages, often different dress, different customs, different food. We arrive as strangers and foreigners, uncomfortable and very aware of differences, but with a precious message of restored truth to deliver. That message motivates us to look beyond the differences, and as we teach these strangers who they are, the children of our Heavenly Father, our own brothers and sisters in an eternal family, differences give way to kinship. Take, for an example, the last missionary you heard report, or the next one. The positive effect of our worldwide commitment to missionary service is demonstrated in my own family. My father served 3 years in Samoa. I grew up loving the Samoan people, their customs, their food, their language. My brother served in Alaska. Our son served in Germany. Our daughter served in Argentina. My husband and I served in New England. We've also spent much time, as was mentioned, in Israel and had extended visits to Yugoslavia, Taiwan, and Hong Kong. So in two generations, my family has been all over the world delivering a message, but also bringing home a message of kinship and love for many peoples. Do you think Samoans, Alaskans, Germans, Argentines, Israelis, Yugoslavians, and Chinese, etc., are welcome in our homes. I wish you could see in your mind's eye, as I can, dear Sini Salanoa, our Samoan brother, first time away from his beloved islands, a half a world away, as he asked us in his broken English to be his family while he was stationed in Boston in 1953. Or beautiful little 14-year-old Julie Wong, whom we met in Kaliao, a tiny fishing village in Taiwan. She described her encounters with our Heavenly Father in her quiet Chinese manner. Her early prayers began with sweet familiarity. "Hello, God. This is Julie Wong." When you'd hear her say that, you'd almost have the feeling that you were going to hear the response immediately. She taught me things about prayer that I'd never known before. Or fine, spiritual, clear-eyed Gunther Meyer from Germany, who joined our family for scripture study on Sunday evenings all last year. These represent so many who have enriched our lives. Somehow, we see no divisive differences. Our commitment to the gospel becomes the great common denominator. We know whose we are, all of us. That knowledge also helps us in relationships where there are differences that do matter. Some differences matter mightily. Such differences include those involving value, principle, truth, and the confirming religious experience, which we call testimony. Truth demands our allegiance. But to accept and love others, we need neither adopt their ideas nor be condescending. We can be strong in testimony, shining with that light which cannot be hid. When others differ from us in these essential matters, we must learn to see with eyes that separate people from their traditions and/or sins. Mistaken beliefs may be held by good people. Joseph Smith said, "It does not prove that a man is a bad man because he errs in doctrine." Our daughter Mindy has become an expert at seeing people separate from their worldly overlay. She sees the good in a person where no one else seems able to recognize it. We were moved when she wrote home from Argentina early in her mission, quote, "What an interesting eye-opener to realize as a missionary that the people you teach are better than you are," end of quote. A far cry from the innocent young elder who served with us in New England, who hesitated to teach a family because the father smoked. We must learn to separate people from their failings. Having truth in our possession, the knowing of righteous and true principles, doesn't automatically make us better people. Just because we have the truth available to us, we must not make the mistake of believing ourselves more righteous than others. It could have that effect, but it is living what we know, not knowing alone, that makes us better. Joseph Smith taught us, quote, "All the religious world is boasting of righteousness. It is the doctrine of the devil to retard the human mind and hinder our progress by filling us with self-righteousness. The nearer we get to our Heavenly Father, the more we are disposed to look with compassion on perishing souls. We feel that we want to take them up on our shoulders and cast their sins behind our backs." And then skipping a little, "If you would have God have mercy on you, have mercy on one another." In another wise statement, the prophet Joseph cautions us, "The devil flatters us that we are very righteous when we are feeding on the faults of others." And in another place, "There is no salvation in believing an evil report against our neighbor." End of quote. Are we strong enough in our own testimony and commitment to live the truths we know? Is it not sometimes our own weakness that frightens us into discounting others? Hugh Nibley has said with penetrating insight, quote, "A shabby substitute for repentance is finding someone wickeder than oneself." It's so true that it resonates. End of quote. Is it integrity to stand on a supposed height and play in our lives the game we played as children? I am the man on Bunker Hill, pushing and shoving down those around us, thinking in real life that somehow, if others are less, we are more. What are we afraid of? The truth is, we are children of God, and our fellow beings in and out of the church are our actual brothers and sisters. The gospel teaches us not to condemn those brothers and sisters for their weaknesses and sins, but to show them, by our lives, how it is possible to escape sin through learning and living the truth, giving away our sins to know God. We must secure our own testimonies by living the truths we've been given. Then we won't be frightened by our own lack of strength into prejudice and narrow-heartedness. At the BYU Women's Conference this year, Commissioner Hal Eyring gave a keynote address entitled "The Rope." In it, he suggested a powerful metaphor. We are like mountain climbers. We are bound to each other as children of God. I thought as he spoke, how the devil must laugh as we push each other down by our fault-finding criticism, our name-calling and labeling, when part of our purpose in coming here was to learn to lift each other up. The temptation to label is ever present. Labeling shrinks our capacity for genuine understanding and love for the people involved. It seems to me it is dangerous to negatively label any person. Such labels often become indelible and nearly impossible to remove. I often think of the 11-year-old boy I taught in primary many years ago. He had been labeled troublemaker, incorrigible. But as I came to know him, I found that the labels were wrong. They should have been bright, quick, ahead of everyone. He had been bored because he knew all the answers. He had only to be challenged. Do we allow a brother or sister to change, to repent, or do we keep the label firmly in place after it has become meaningless? Some negative labels which can seriously wound and estrange are the following: fat, skinny, feminine if it's a boy, masculine if it's a girl, worldly, naive. You'll notice that some of these are exact opposites of each other, and yet we label each other with opposites. If one is good, is the other bad? If one is good, is the other bad? Strange, isn't it? Liberal, conservative, Utah Mormon, California Mormon. I knew some of you would be here. In the fall, it would be even a bigger laugh. Non-Mormon. Some Presbyterian friends once told us they hated being referred to as non-Mormons. Think of it, if you were a Presbyterian, how would it sound to be called a non-Mormon? I promised them I'd take time to mention a denomination rather than lump everyone as non-us from then on. Jack Mormon. Jack Mormon used to mean a Mormon sympathizer. It doesn't anymore. Out of the church. Almost out of the church. Druggie. Gentile. Gentile's another word for other than Mormon usually, but it's a confusing label when you have Jewish friends. We are Gentiles to them while they are Gentiles to us. Most of them take that in very good spirits, but I can imagine that some would not, because Gentile to them is a much worse label than it is to us. Partly, I suppose, because of what the Gentiles have done to them historically. Egghead, businessman, white collar, blue collar, and then the kinds of labels that are a little insidious, that are just found in phrases that we use about each other. For instance, about the couple in your ward who are childless or who have only one or two children. They must be selfish. They don't have a large family. I suffered under that one a little bit. We could not have any more children after our third. And it always hurt me in meetings to hear people refer to their 9 and 10 children and then to kind of ask me how many children I had with a look in their eye that told me that they wondered why I didn't have more. I wondered why I didn't have more too. And no one ever prayed any harder or wanted in children any more than I did. But the label was difficult for me at times. I'm sure that you could add to this list. This list could go on for pages and pages. There isn't time for that. But think sometimes when you refer to other people in your life. Am I labeling? Am I putting on them a burden that they don't deserve? Note how labels polarize and pull people apart. Each of these labels can be used as a put-down and will effectively block further understanding of the persons involved as related members of an eternal family. Positive labeling may have its advantages, but let's try to look at people without negative labels, leaving everyone room to change and improve, even ourselves. Sometimes the labels we attach to ourselves are the hardest to remove. For instance, I'm just shy, or dumb, or thoughtless, or forgetful, or hot-tempered, or useless. You can add to the list. It isn't hard to think of the things that you label yourself, the negative things. It's a little harder sometimes to think of the positive that you can supply for your own strengths. Such put-downs make me my own worst enemy, when surely as I seek salvation, I need all the help I can get, and I can't expect others to encourage me if I won't even encourage myself. Why not be your own best friend? We are like climbers. We must strive for the summit, said Abraham Joshua Heschel. That's one of the most exciting ideas to me. We must strive for the summit. After I read that, I thought, yes, we must move ever higher, but not stepping on others to get our footing. The moment we found a handhold or a foothold of truth, we must mark it well and reach out to those behind or below that they may find it too. Remember what Joseph Smith said, quote, "The nearer we get to our Heavenly Father, the more we are disposed to look with compassion on perishing souls. We feel that we want to take them upon our shoulders and cast their sins behind us." End of quote. That is the way of Christ. Can we learn his responses? Did he distance himself from sinners? In addressing the Relief Society on June the 9th, 1842, Joseph Smith said, quote, "Christ said he came to call sinners to repentance, to save them. Christ was condemned by the self-righteous Jews because he took sinners into his society. He took them upon the principle that they repented of their sins. It is the object of this society," and he's talking to the Relief Society, "to reform persons, not to take those that are corrupt and foster them in their wickedness. But if they repent, we are bound to take them and by kindness sanctify and cleanse them from all unrighteousness by our influence in watching over them. And then skipping a little. Nothing is so much calculated to lead people to forsake sin as to take them by the hand and watch over them with tenderness. End of quote. Recently, I heard of an excommunicated man who stormed out of his church court bitter and unrepentant. Many of us, if we'd been in that court, would have said, well, good, he'll have time now to make his peace. And we would have thought good riddance. One of the high counselors present that night spent 3 evenings a week for the next several years visiting this man until mellowed, repentant, and regenerated, he was reinstated in the church. As the prophet Joseph said, nothing is so much calculated to lead people to forsake sin as to take them by the hand and watch over them with tenderness. End of quote. What should my response be to the excommunicant, recent or of long standing, or the young unwed mother, or the Mormon boy, or any boy of missionary age fighting a drug or alcohol problem? Interestingly enough, these examples are taken out of my own experience, and I'm sure out of yours. You can all find people in each of these categories and many others. Why not this response from Isaiah, 1st chapter, 18th and 19th verses? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And then skipping some. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. End of quote. One of the most beautiful messages of the gospel, and sometimes a well-kept secret. And what is your response upon meeting a Catholic, a Jew, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Jehovah's Witness? I just have to stop to say this. I wonder if they're listening today. Two young, beautiful Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on our cabin door. You have to understand, our cabin is in Brighton, way off the beaten track. As I was preparing this address, they knocked on the door, and I was about in this part, and I hadn't said Jehovah's Witnesses, so I decided and you'd be surprised what my response was. Maybe you wouldn't be surprised. I've learned a lot by thinking on these things. Anyway, Jehovah's, what would your response be upon meeting an atheist, brother or sister? Could we apply the counsel given to Lyman Sherman in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 108, verse 7? Quote, therefore, strengthen your brethren in all your conversation, in all your prayers, in all your exhortations, in all your doings. End of quote. It always amazes me how the scriptures and how the prophets use the word all. And it doesn't leave much room, does it, for exceptions. But lastly, what of those who define themselves our enemies? For example, those who wear away their lives publishing and promoting anti-Mormon materials. The scriptures are clear. We must pray for them. Do we instead, in the face of organized opposition, mount our high horse to return jab for jab, becoming, if you'll pardon the label, an anti-Mormon, spending our strength jousting abroad while the cause of truth begs for champions and the positive work of the kingdom waits? Our charge is to teach the nations, and even if they reject our teachings, the love we've extended should never be withdrawn. Our ultimate response to those who suppose themselves to be our enemies must be love. I remember at that point when the Savior said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Otherwise, how will we be recognized by those not of our faith? If we can learn patience, allowing all men the same privilege of seeking truth at their own pace, we will have moved measurably toward the compassion and love of the Savior, who saw no enemies among his crucifiers. His example stands for all time to teach us the tender path from tolerance to compassion and perfect love. With every provocation to rage against his adversaries, he said rather, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." End of quote. Thus offering himself on our behalf that we might have room to repent. Can we do less for our Father's far-flung family? It's my testimony that the people of the world are our brothers and sisters. Whether they understand what we believe, we can understand what they believe. And we can be a bright example of testimony. They can, just by knowing us, feel the love that we have learned to exhibit, that we have learned to give freely in the way that the Savior taught us. I pray that we may have the courage and the strength and the testimony to do that. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.